Now, Matthew 25 is a continuation of the discourse that began in 24. And so it's all part of the one discourse. That's important to notice. And so Jesus continues, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." Now, the going out here in verse 1 is after what he has said in verses 2 through 5. In other words, they went out after the comments about their wisdom or their foolishness in providing oil for their lamps. These lamps would have possibly been torches, so there would be rags soaked in oil put on the end of sticks, which would have burned for between 10 and, say, 15 minutes. And then the rags would have had to be dipped in oil again and prepared. The scene here is just a common scene in first century Israel, wherein the bride and the bridegroom would come from the bride's house after the nuptials and would be coming to the bridegroom's house where a great celebration would be held. But for one reason or another, the bridegroom is held up. The bride isn't mentioned in the parable. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. So there was a decent amount of time between when they were supposedly readied, or maybe when they were first expecting him, and when he came. And so they slept. This shows us that, again, the amount of time that's in view here for the Lord's coming and the end is not just the 40 years from AD 30 or 32 to AD 70. It's a far longer period that is being predicted here. "And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.'" This is what they would do. They would go out to usher the bridegroom and his bride to the bridegroom's house. "Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore,'" this is the application, "'for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" So once again, this parable is told to illustrate the importance of being ready, of being prepared, of not taking things for granted. And the big lesson is that Jesus' second coming will be when a person doesn't expect it. But there will be some kind of delay. And then he goes on to the famous parable of the talents. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey." Now, a talent was a considerable amount of money. It would have been enough to employ about 20 laborers for a year. And so the person who is given 5 talents or 2 and even 1 are given a lot of money. And so a lot is expected of them. "Then he who received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. This is not a proof text for going and speculating on the stock market. After all, the talents aren't literal. The talents are things that God has entrusted us with. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. We're not told how he did that, but probably in a similar way. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.'" Now he's been given a lot of responsibility, He's a steward of what the Father has, and of course, as a steward, he is expected to be responsible with the money. And he proves himself faithful in delivering back more than he got. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." So his Lord is going to reward him greatly for his faithfulness. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, "Lord, you delivered me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them." His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, "Lord, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you had not sown and gathering where you had not scattered seed." Now that's important to note, because that shows you why the previous 2 servants acted in the way that they did. It was expected of them to do something with these possessions. And this fact also highlights the foolishness and carelessness of this 3rd servant. "I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." But his Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest." In other words, there's nothing stopping you from making some money from what I gave you, and knowing the kind of person that I was, you ought to have done that. Now, Jesus is not likening himself to the hard man of verse 24, as far as his motives are concerned, but he is using this as an illustration of the gifts that God has given us, and how we should use them, and not just keep them to ourselves. "Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away." This reminds us of Jesus' explanation of parables in chapter 13, verse 12. There, the interpretation was that these disciples had been with Jesus and had been paying attention to his teaching, and so they would gain more teaching, more information. But those who were already rejecting him and not accepting his claims, they would be confused by the parables. In the parable of the talents, we have servants who have been given responsibilities, and they realize their responsibility, and 2 of them act positively upon it because they are faithful, and because of their faithfulness, they end up getting more. But the 3rd and lazy servant, he doesn't even bother to gain a cent more on the considerable amount that he's been entrusted with, and just buries it in the ground, showing his contempt for the responsibility that had been laid upon him. Therefore, what had been given to him was taken from him and given to somebody else. This has to do, again, with stewardship. What we do with what God has given to us and what we produce with it. If a person has abilities and skills and so on that God has given to him, or even monetary wealth or notoriety or whatever it is, and that person doesn't use it in service for his master, then not only will he have no reward, but anything that he did have will be taken from him and given to others. And so he will come unto judgment. Verse 30, "Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And as we've said before, this is the condemnation of hell. Outer darkness. How can you have fire, the fire of hell, and it be dark? Well, you can have fires that burn without a light-giving flame. So that's perfectly possible, even in the physical realm. And of course, this applies more to the spiritual realm, and so we can leave that with God. He can certainly sort out the logistics of that. The weeping and gnashing of teeth has got to do with regret. And I know we will all have regret when we meet the Lord, but we all need to be sure that we are profitable and faithful servants. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, reminding us again of chapter 24, verses 29 through 31. Then he will sit on the throne of his glory. In heaven? No, the context of this discourse is the Lord's coming to earth. The throne's going to be on earth. All the nations will be gathered before him. So there is a judgment that happens on earth after the second coming. That judgment, I speculate, takes place in the interim 30 days between the end of the tribulation proper, the end of the 1260 days of the second half of the tribulation, and the beginning of the kingdom proper, hence the 1290 days spoken of in Daniel 12. And this judgment will take place then. This is a judgment of nations, but of course individuals in nations too. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Now, he's not dividing off nations here, he's dividing off people in the nations. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Sheep and goats that looked quite similar, particularly from some distance, often intermingled on a hillside, not surprisingly, and needed to be separated by the shepherds. Sheep were more valuable than goats because of their wool. And so a familiar picture is being drawn here by Jesus. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, the king is the Son of Man, verse 31. So he comes as a king on earth. Notice that. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So election here is involved. Now here, this is not election as in Paul or in the book of Revelation, where you have the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, or we were in Christ before the foundation of the world. Here it is the kingdom that has been prepared specially from the foundation of the world. In other words, it's been in the mind of the king to prepare this kind of a kingdom since he began the world. This shows us the ongoing importance of the plan of God. God knows where history is going. Now he gives some reasons for this. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous, these are the sheep, will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Now, this text has been used to promote Christian good deeds and charities to the poor and the underprivileged and those in prison. And those are good things and ought to be done, but this is not the right text to go to for those things. This has to do with visiting his, the king's, brethren. That is, those that belong to the king, not those that belong to the world. And so the king is speaking of the righteous taking care of the righteous and not looking the other way to their plight. And now verse 41, the other side of the coin. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. This is hell, an everlasting fire. Well, really, the lake of fire, as John talks about it in Revelation 20. Notice that this everlasting fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. Certainly, that was prepared before the foundation of the world also. And it is the place that is prepared, notice. But who's it prepared for? It's not prepared primarily for the wicked. It's prepared for the devil and his angels. This text, I think, is a good text to show that the Calvinistic doctrine of double predestination is not a biblical teaching, as many other doctrines from Reformed theology, even though some of them I would agree with, are often formulated in a faulty way because they are formulated from other doctrines. They are inferred on the basis of other doctrines. They are not inferred from plain text of Scripture themselves. This plain text of Scripture would lead one to conclude that the everlasting fire was prepared not for the goats or the non-elect, but for the devil and his angels, and the non-elect will end up there because of their deeds. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Now, this is speaking in the context, remember, of what happens after the Great Tribulation at the second coming of Christ. This is not the last judgment of Revelation 20. The last judgment of Revelation 20, the heaven and earth flee away, and there's nowhere for anyone to stand. It is the wicked dead that are judged there alone, not the righteous, who take part in the first resurrection. So this is a different judgment than Revelation 20. This is a judgment on earth at the end of the tribulation of those who have come through the tribulation, and they are being judged on account of the way they have treated God's people, the righteous, in that time of tribulation, when there will be a great deal of need, of hunger, of thirst, of nakedness, of sickness, and false imprisonment. That's the context of these remarks of Jesus. Let's not lose the context of the Olivet Discourse. It is those people that are going to be judged this way. And so verse 46, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Here you can see everlasting punishment is contrasted with eternal life. There is no annihilationism here. We may also notice here that God does punish. There are people that say God is not for punishment. Well, God is for punishment, and these chapters should make that very clear. And so we need to understand that hell is a place of punishment and everlasting punishment. God doesn't punish the innocent. He punishes the guilty, and the guilt of these people is spelled out in the context.